tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, and who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his own money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Father, as we look into your word this evening, we pray for our readiness of heart and mind. I pray that distractions, things that need to be done tonight, things that need to be done this week, different affairs at work, at home, that the distractions would be set aside so that we can give the primacy of our heart and our mind to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our spirits, that we would be made alive and receptive to the truth of your word, that your Spirit would quicken our intellect and move our hearts to obedient faith. So Lord, bless tonight as we talk about dwelling in your presence. God bless now. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if your circumstance growing up was like mine. Probably not if you didn't grow up in church. But I remember distinctly Sunday evening rituals, or Saturday evening rituals, was we had to make sure that we were in bed by 8. All of us kids had a, well, all of us, my sister and I were just the ones left at home at this time that I can remember, but we had baths. And then Sunday morning would come around, we would put on our Sunday best, if you will. The rides to church were somber because it was never smooth getting ready, and most of you know that Sunday mornings can be very difficult when you have children. There's many a times I remember my mom telling me, "Do you want to go to church with a handprint on your face?" She would say that. And then, no. So we would be quiet. We'd just sit in the back as we rode to church. Sometimes if Dad had the vehicle, we would ride the which was always eventful to Sunday school. You know, as a child, I knew Sunday was different than in every other day of the week. Church was something I did, a place I attended that required formal wear and best behavior. You know, folks, unfortunately, this is still how so many people view worship, view the gathering of the saints together, of being in God's presence. They view it as a unique and special occasion that has more to do with dress, demeanor, and destination than it does with a person's heart before God and their relationship with other people. Through Psalm 15, God is letting his people know that dwelling in his presence has more to do with personal holiness and loving community, loving relationships, than it does with external rituals and specific locations. This brief psalm provides instruction to those who desire to enter the presence of the Lord. It was suggested by one scholar that this psalm may very well have been a priestly teaching presented to those who approach the sanctuary to prepare them both spiritually and relationally for entering the presence of the Lord. Would to God we would adhere to the teachings of David here, this inspired song. So let's look at verse 1 again. He says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent?" Interesting. "Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" The psalm opens with two questions, and they're basically the same question repeated twice in a slightly different way. I want to ask you, what do these questions imply? When you're reading the text of Scripture, ask good investigative questions, because that will lead to deeper study and will help in application. So what do these questions imply about David? What do they tell us about being in God's presence? What are some things, you know, think deeply. Think about it. Not everyone dwells. He implies that there's certain people that do dwell in your presence, who sojourn at your tent, and other people who don't. Not everyone dwells in the presence of the Lord. Absolutely. What is something else?
I think David talks to God. Just let's sit down and have a little bit of a theological
So there's relationship involved with communing in the Lord. So David implies that there's a relationship, something that happens before you dwell in his presence. Good.
There might be even a questioning on David's heart concerning the matter of, are we there yet?
Okay. Sure. Okay. So it implies introspection. Absolutely. Yeah. Good. Looking inward. Is our heart right with God? I think that some simple things are implied that man can, and I would contend that man should dwell in the presence of God. I think it implies that certain people, as Don pointed out, can't dwell in the presence of God. But it also implies that we should want to dwell in the presence of God. After all, why would the question even be brought up if David didn't want to be there? These questions that David asked reveals the theme of the psalm, which is dwelling, sojourning, if you will, with the Lord. I find it interesting that this psalm is almost a response to Psalm 4, 5 verse 4 that says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil," get this, "evil may not dwell with you." Psalm 5 then goes on to describe the wicked that are excluded from God's presence, while Psalm 15 describes in detail the kind of character of those who are granted access to wander, to sojourn, to rest in God's presence in this life. The theme of dwelling or living in God's presence is central to the Psalter, specifically the first several books of the Psalms, several chapters in the Psalter. David writes Psalm 15, verse 1, "Who shall dwell in your holy hill?" Psalm 23, 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He says in Psalm 27, 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Psalm 65, 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near. That has deep theological significance. Blessed is the one you choose and you bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. Folks, dwelling with or abiding with Christ was central to Davidic theology, to what David teaches us about God and about dwelling in his presence. Does anyone know why David uses the word tent and holy hill? So think about where Israel is in their history. Why does he use the word tent and holy hill? Okay, so the tabernacle, what did you say too?
Well, they dwelt in tents, and the tabernacle was a tent.
Absolutely, absolutely. Keith, did you say so? Right. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. This is exactly where they're at. And this is a sacred tent. What do we read about Joshua? That he was noble. He was blessed from what the scripture reveals because he lingered at the door of the tent of meeting. You know, before the construction of the temple during the reign of King Solomon, God's presence rested in the tabernacle. And you can read that, I think, through the end of Leviticus. Also, the different instruments, or the end of Exodus into Leviticus. And all the preciseness, but when the Spirit of God would leave, raise up from the tent of meeting, they would then take and pack up and then follow the glory of the Lord. I think it's interesting, and I told Bob about this, but sanctuary is a suitable translation as well for tent. And what do we know as New Testament believers? Where does God dwell? In us. In us. We are his sanctuary. And that's why it's imperative that we be people who pursue holiness. That's why we're exhorted to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. God himself doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but he dwells within believers. The phrase holy hill is a parallel description to the location of God's tent or sanctuary. It refers to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and that was a high and holy hill because that was the temple, or that was the mount on which Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, his son. Having set the scene and theme, David now, under the direction of God, supplies the answer to his question. His answer is given in pairs, and it beautifully spells out the style of living that prepares someone to enter the presence of the Lord. And so, as New Testament believers, there's a correlation that we can be made to how we live our life. There is unique etiquette for approaching the Lord, specifically through priests. God used the tribe of Levi. There's a lot that could be said, but there's a lot that talks about how we prepare our heart to worship God, because worshiping God is not primarily what we do together. Do we worship the Lord? Absolutely. But worship is not isolated to Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Worship is a way of life. So let's read verse 2. He goes on to say, he who walks blamelessly. Okay, this is the person who's going to sojourn, who's going to dwell with the Lord. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. The first answer provides the foundational characteristic of the faithful that underlies all the rest. The one who desires to dwell in God's presence is the one who maintains a blameless walk and lives righteously or right before the Lord. The word blameless does not imply sinless perfection, but a way of life that is largely characterized by godliness, by biblical virtue. It's actually a legal term describing a course of action, meaning that a verdict is reached by all. This word perfectly contrasts the evildoers of chapter 14 and verse 4 that says, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? The evildoer occasionally does right, but he is known or identified by his overtly evil lifestyle. We need to understand that to be blameless and righteous in God's sight, I cannot make myself blameless and I cannot make myself righteous. My righteousness has to come from somewhere else because my heart is desperately wicked. I am depraved. I am sinful. Job writes that from birth, man is given to sin just as the sparks fly upward. We're sinful, so we need the righteousness of another. And that righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. That's where we get this idea, a derivative of this word righteous comes to the word justification. It means to be declared righteous. And that happens through faith. You don't become righteous by doing things. You become righteous by faith. And Paul talks about that extensively in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through the end of the text, into that chapter 1 or chapter 3. So we become righteous in God's sight when we humbly and with repentance turn in faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We trust in his work. What did he do? He died for our sins and rose again. And when we believe that Jesus did this for me, that his sacrifice was substitutionary, it was in my place. He bore God's wrath for my sin on the cross, in his body, on the tree. And he takes upon himself my sin, and then I am credited with his righteousness. He takes my sin, I am given his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We must be justified. David writes in Psalm 32, Verses 1 and 5, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to you, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. My sin is removed and I am given the righteousness of Christ at my conversion. Friends, I want you to know that how we live matters to God. It's not okay to be of the opinion, sure, I do wrong things, and God will forgive me. I've asked him to save me, so me and God, we're good. We're okay. Yes, God forgives our sin when we come to him in repentance, but the idea that we can possess lives and attitudes that are dominated by that which God abhors, by sin, and think that we're okay with God, is foreign to the scriptures. What does Paul begin in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 by saying? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We died with Christ. He goes on to talk about that in Romans chapter 6. We died with Christ. Therefore I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I am living, but it's Christ living in me and through me. Friends, dirty lips and dirty lives always reveal a dirty heart. We cannot live with unguarded lips and loose lives and expect the smile of God and the blessing of God to rest upon our life. Nor can we linger in his presence, because the scriptures tell us that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear me. We're not ready to enter his presence for worship when we are dominated by sin. David writes in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, something that James quotes in James 4. David writes, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, the holy hill? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to dwell in his presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, nor does he swear deceitfully. Moving on, David adds in verse 2, of our text, he says, and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. So he's speaking truth externally and he's speaking truth internally. If we're going to be blameless in our actions, it begins with our communication. We need to speak the truth both in our heart and in our external conversations to others. Is your lips filled with messages of truth? When you mess up, it's easy to encourage other people who have sinned and strayed. But what do you speak to yourself when you fail? You talk to you more than anybody else. What do you say to yourself when you fail, when you sin? What are the thoughts you think? I blew it. God, how can you love someone like me? Here I'm again, Lord, asking forgiveness for the same thing multiple times a day. God, how can you forgive me? I'm a loser, Lord. I'm a spiritual nobody. If you're like me, you've said that to yourself. Speak truth. You are a blood-bought child of God. You are forgiven and free in Christ. Not free to sin, but free to live righteously. And when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I can come to him seeking forgiveness, seeking help, seeking grace. Come to him in time of need, and he will meet that need. He has promised, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you need to speak that to yourself. Friends, the nature of our conversations need to be drastically different from the world. With those who are mentioned in chapter 12, verse 2, that says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Truth in our heart means to counsel our heart with the word of God. Do you preach to yourself? You should. And that's why another reason we should know the scriptures, so we can know how to counsel our heart. We need to do this because our heart is deceptive and it's desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. When we humbly and obediently speak truth in our heart, the Spirit of God takes it,
and ingrains it in our inner thought processes, and before long our speech will manifest a humble and honest disposition with ourselves and with others that allows other people to know that we are genuine people. We are authentic followers of Jesus Christ. This sort of inner truth and integrity makes our words reliable and our conduct trustworthy and blameless. And we will have God's blessing and his smile upon our life. We will experience true communion with the Father. Verse 3 says, "And who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." Integrity and truthfulness have implications not only for personal character, but also for how we treat other people. The word neighbor should strike a chord with us. When we see the word neighbor in Scripture, what should we think? Is it about the person who lives down the hallway in the apartment, or the person who lives across the street or next door to us? What should come to our mind when we hear the word neighbor in Scripture? Everyone. I want verses to come to your mind. When you hear the word neighbor, what verse comes to your mind? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the second great commandment. He says we're to love the Lord. Jesus said we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. On these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. We are commanded to love everyone else like we love ourselves. Like we love ourselves. Beloved, the person who dwells in God's presence, who experience authentic communion with him and fellowship, they look introspectively, like Jim was saying earlier. We look internally at our heart and then externally at our behavior, at how we treat other people. What we think towards others and how we behave toward them matters in our personal worship of God. Moreover, David is extending godly behavior to both our relationships inside the community of faith as well as those outside the faith. The Scripture has a lot to say, specifically in the Old Testament, about how we're to treat foreigners. According to the Scripture, a neighbor is not merely someone who lives in close proximity to you, but someone who is near you that has legitimate needs that you can meet. A neighbor is someone who has a need you can meet. The one who wants to enter God's presence and experience communion, fellowship with him, does not, according to David here, harm their neighbor, implying both active and passive evil. Are we loving our neighbor just when we're not mean to them? Now, it works that way when you're siblings. I didn't kill my brother or sister today. No, it's far more than just not being mean. It's actively meeting needs that people have. A good illustration of this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, someone asks, who's my neighbor? And then he talks about this man on the Jericho Road who falls among the thieves, and you have a Levite that passes by, a priest that passes by, and then you have the Good Samaritan who comes by and helps the man in need. Moving on, neither do those who dwell in God's presence cast a slur or bring a reproach against his friend. A friend in the Hebrew, the word friend in Hebrew refers to a close companion, an associate, or an individual that you know well. Those who delight in God's presence will keep themselves from bringing up accusations or stirring up sensitive issues among brethren. Beloved, we are to love one another. We're not to remember past faults, past failures. We don't hang offenses over people's heads. We love one another. And again, love is not primarily a feeling. Love is a commitment to seek the good of another. What love doesn't bring things up. In your marriage, folks, don't bring things up. Forgiveness, don't bring it up. Let it be under the blood. Just coined a new word. When your children sin, and they ask for forgiveness. Forgive them and don't bring it back up. We need to be people who forgive, people who don't stir up strife. The lover of God takes to heart the admonition of Scripture, Proverbs 17:9. Whoever would foster love covers an offense. You want to grow love in your life and in the church, in your home? Cover sin. That same word is the word used of Christ's atoning sacrifice. You let it be under the blood. For a sibling in Christ, that sin has already been paid for. Don't harbor ill will. It's under the blood. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Beloved, truly be loving and patient with one another. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Here David points out that if we want to approach God, we need to mirror his attitude toward evil. And that implies despising those who are vile, evil. In our culture of unequivocal acceptance and toleration of every lifestyle, every idea, every choice, it's difficult to label someone vile because you run the risk of being called a bigot. But the Scriptures teach otherwise. Here and elsewhere in Scripture, a vile person is someone who rejects truth and whose life is characterized by acts of sin. Their life is dominated by rejecting God, rejecting truth. If we're to mirror God, it requires that we love what he loves and hate what he hates. It means aligning ourselves with God's affections and perspectives. And according to Psalm 5, verse 4, he is a God who does not delight in wickedness, and evil cannot dwell with him. In fact, the prophet Habakkuk says that God's eyes are so pure that it cannot behold evil. It doesn't mean he can't look at it. It means he can't bless it. It doesn't dwell in his presence. Yet with that said, mirroring God's affections also means that we are merciful and patient. When someone transgresses us, or when you see the world acting like the world, don't merely pass judgment on them. What does Paul tell the Corinthians? And such were some of you, but you are washed. What makes us different than the unsaved world is not because we are so smart we accepted Christ, or because we were more worthy. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all a part of God's grace. And when you rush to judgment, especially on the world, you build yourself up and you bring down grace when we all need a bunch of it, even as believers. We're to be people who are merciful and who are patient, but at the same time, there's nothing wrong with calling sin, sin. And saying that certain lifestyles are vile. Not that people are beyond help or beyond redemption. We can lovingly, as I mentioned this morning, be dogmatically gentle. We can stand on truth, but in so doing, be kind and winsome about it. We can say that something's wrong, not because it's my opinion, but because it's God's. And I think one of the greatest ways that we can be a light in a community of people, specifically, you think of this growing epidemic with the LGBTQ movement. Folks, we do nothing for Christ when we run them down, and we have to guard our hearts from that. It is sexual perversion, and God will judge it just as, apart from Christ, he would judge our lustful thoughts. Folks, peradventure the time comes when we cannot meet together regularly. Folks, even in your workplace, in your community, in your neighborhood, if there is someone in that position who is of that lifestyle, you should be in the first in line to help them and to show grace. It doesn't mean you endorse sin. It means you love them and love that person to Christ. Pray for them, because God still grants repentance. God still changes hearts and lives today, and we rejoice in him because of it. Contextually, it also means that we are favorable to those who fear the Lord. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. Psalm 31:19. Paul writes, we are to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. In Scripture, a mark of authentic faith is the fear of the Lord. In fact, according to Solomon, it's the quintessential virtue of real knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. To fear God means to have a holy awe and reverence for Him. Folks, if we fear the Lord, we don't play with sin. Not because I'm afraid God's going to zap me, but should I choose to linger in the pathway of sin, in the way of the wicked, in the seat of the scorner, difficulty will come my way, chastisement will come my way, but not merely because God's getting back at me. No, that's not how God works. Every time that God works in our life, even when we're sinning and in rebellion to Him, it is about reconciliation, restoration. God wants to bring you back home. To fear God means a holy awe and reverence for Him. It means to be quick to submit to His lordship and His word. We are called to be this type of a person, but we're also to honor this type of a person. We must seize opportunities to bless and to recognize those who faithfully serve God. Let other people know in the church that you appreciate their ministry to you. Folks, there is so much, and I'm blessed to know a fraction of it, how you care for one another. I am blessed by that. By the way, I really appreciate your sacrificial giving to me. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. You guys do so much to serve. And the Scripture tells us to give honor to whom honor is due. It doesn't mean everybody, because of situations and because of privacy and because of the importance of humility, doesn't mean everyone comes up front and just says, I want to thank you for so-and-so because of what they did. But it does mean personally, you write them a card, you give them a call, you send them a text, you send them an email, however you choose to, but let them know you appreciate their service to you. Be quick to praise those who fear the Lord, who live in obedience to Him. Let people know that their testimony is just a blessing to you. Just a blessing. These are fellow believers. You fulfill these words of Scripture when you help those within the body who have needs and when you appreciate and honor those who are serving. Beloved, when we honor those who honor the Lord, we bring a smile to the face of God and truly experience the beauty of His presence and His fullness. In these final set of three answers, the one who seeks to enter the presence of God carries godliness to a level of personal sacrifice. Not only are we to be faithful and truthful, but we must be willing to keep an oath, even if it means personal hurt and loss. When we make promises and covenants with people, God expects us to keep them. He does. Parents, you promise your children you're going to do something, do it. Husbands and wives, you make promises, you keep them. If we claim the name of Christ and seek to be imitators of His character and likeness, we need to be people who keep our promises. When we fail to do so, we cast a negative light upon ourselves as well as the nature of God. Believers, God doesn't break His promises, even when we're unfaithful with our portion. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, when we are faithless, He is faithful. David is saying that those who dwell in God's promises keep their promises, even if it hurts. I don't remember just thinking about it. Joshua comes to mind when you have some individuals that came to him with stale bread and moldy bread, and they said they're from a long journey, and they didn't want to make sure that Joshua conquered them. So they lied to him. And before seeking God's counsel, he goes ahead and makes a promise, a covenant with them. And so when they find out these gentlemen lied, David didn't say, hey, covenant's broken. What'd he do? He kept it. He kept it. Children, let me ask you, are you faithful to the greatest promise you can make on earth to another person, your marriage? When you promised to forsake all others, did you? Are you? Does your spouse play second fiddle to your employer, to your friends, to your hobbies, to your TV shows, or your mental fantasies? That's where a lot of it happens. I wish I had a different wife. I wish I had a different husband. I wish we could do more of this and more of that. I wish he was more like this. I wish she was more like that. We have mental fantasies, and we have unfaithful thoughts. Have disappointments, misunderstandings, and selfish decisions fractured your union? Have you begun slowly to give up on the marriage? Maybe you just happily coexist, but the fire of intimacy, the fire of emotional and spiritual connection is flickering or has been snuffed out. Are you trying by the grace and power of God to winnow those embers, to woo and win your spouse? Do your children see a committed mother and father, a commitment to each other, to them, but most of all, to Jesus Christ? Infidelity among human relationships will inevitably lead to a shallow and splintered commitment to God. You cannot be faithful and keep your promises and your oaths to God if you are unfaithful in keeping human promises. If we're going to be men and women that dwell in the presence of God and who experience fellowship with Him, all our commitments and promises seriously, even the difficult ones. In verse 5, the final two answers are given. The text says, who does not put out his money at interest? This is Psalm 15, verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent? He who does these things shall never be moved. Those who dwell with God do not seek financial advantage over those in need by loaning money for interest. Folks, when you give money to someone, specifically believers, they might graciously pay it back, but you must look at it as a gift every time. Just this last pastor's fellowship, one of our pastors had loaned one of the congregants $500 because they had begun coming to the church to join the church, but I don't think at that point they'd joined the church, but they were living in an unbiblical relationship. And so they said they want to get married, but they lack the funds. And so they had drummed up some different what it would cost for them just to go ahead and go to the Justice of Peace and to have a nice ceremony at home and to have some snack. Well, I mean, anyway, $500 came to it. And so they graciously loaned them this money. And then they said they would pay it back. Well, it never got paid back, and they never got married. And so what happens in that situation is every time you see that person, even if they do keep coming, it's going to be awkward, and they're just going to drift away, and that's what happened. This couple left the church. When you give money, it must be a gift. It must be. Loaning money with interest, folks, is not a recent invention. It can be traced all the way back to the ancient Near East and Mesopotamian law codes. I think you've heard of Hammurabi's code and different things. However, for those who love God and embrace His word, lending money was handled with grace and wisdom. Beginning in Deuteronomy, God revealed to His people through the law of Moses that they were to loan money to the needy, to their needy fellow Israelites, but they were to do so without exacting any interest. However, they were permitted to offer low-interest-based loans to foreigners. Unfortunately, this was not practiced and became another of the many reasons they were carried off into exile. Furthermore, I believe it was every 7 years, all debt was to be forgiven, land to be restored. That never happened. Prophet after prophet condemned the people for afflicting the needy with unbearable interest to the point that they would sell themselves or their children into slavery to pay their debts. Amos rebukes the nation of Israel because those who had given loans, they had exacted some collateral, which was the cloak that individuals had to keep warm, and they weren't giving it back every night. In fact, he said that they would commit fornication on their cloaks, a disdain for the poor, for the needy. What did Jesus say? The poor you will always have with you. So what does that mean? There are some people that are poor by divine choice. Do not look down on them. Do not think, well, if they just managed their money better, they wouldn't have any problems. If they just did this better, some people have the idea that if you just did right with your money all the time, you'd never have financial issue. How do we explain something like that to Job, who lost everything, even his own health? How do we say that about Jesus Christ, who had no place to lay his head? The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't be judgmental of the poor. Is some of it self-induced? Absolutely. But you don't know that. Now you need to be discerning and wise with how you give out money. But don't be stingy. Don't develop a sarcastic spirit. Don't do that. Moving on. I lost my place. Friends, if we desire the joy of God's presence, a blessing within our lives, we must give freely and generously to the needs of others. After all, what do we have, according to Paul, that we were not given? If you have wealth, it's because God has graced you with wisdom. He's entrusted it to you. He's given you discernment, opportunity, connections, good health, and favor. Do not boast in yourself, because God gives and God takes away at His holy discretion. Folks, let's skip ahead here. I'm saying in all this that if there's a need within the body of Christ and real needs around you in your community, lend with grace. Do you folks know that there's other very good charitable causes you can give to that aren't necessarily Christian, but they're good, they're noble, they're helpful? But the greatest places you should be spending your money is meeting needs and fellowshipping with God's people, being with one another, meeting needs. Folks, lend with wisdom and lend without interest. In its simplest form, do not seek to make money from those who are needy or in desperation. You only make their plight worse. Finally, the faithful one is willing to forego personal gain through bribes in order to maintain the transparency and integrity spoken of in verses 2 and 3. Bribery, the giving of a gift or reward for influence or favor, is condemned in Scripture. Pastors can't do that. Judges can't do it. Any person in leadership is not to be intoxicated with bribes. Exodus 23:8 says, "And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." You don't need a bribe when someone's doing right, do you? The prophets condemn bribery because it places the innocent poor at a distinct disadvantage in a legal system where money talks. Isaiah 1:23 says, "Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Friends, bribery perverts justice and discretion. Bribery in the home, at work, or in the church is unacceptable, and it's unbecoming of those who embrace the impartial God of the universe. If we long to linger in the presence of the Lord and relish the joys of His goodness and blessing, it is not to be found where bribery is taking place. David draws the psalm to a close by saying that whoever emulates the lifestyle approved of in these verses will never be moved. Literally, they will not be shaken from their place. The godly of Israel took approaching God in worship seriously, and we should as well. So much so that entering the holy presence of the temple is not something done lightly or thoughtlessly. We don't flippantly walk into the presence of the Lord. Psalm 15 was intended to be quoted or sung in deep reflection as worshipers approaching the gateways to the Temple Mount. The psalm says, in essence, this is a holy place. You are coming to meet with a holy God. He is holy and He's incompatible with sin. Therefore, take stock of your life before you enter His presence. With this said, the theology throughout the Old Testament is that God doesn't just reside on the Temple Mount. Coming to what Keith said earlier, David was bothered with the fact that he was dwelling in an ivory palace. And here God sleeping in a tent, so to speak. And God makes it clear, I don't dwell in places made with hands. what is really fit for me? The cedars of Lebanon aren't really suitable for me. The best wood you can buy, not really suitable for me. He is, folks, he is present at all times among his people. He indwells us. Jesus told the woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Means inwardly and according to truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. And it's for this reason that our lifestyles and our conversations, our communications with other people should look radically different from those who do not follow God. And if we want to experience true fellowship, folks, if you want to come and experience intimate devotional time with Christ in scripture reading and in worshiping him and giving him adoration with your lips as you sing his praises, if you want to hear his voice among the living, spiritually alive, don't have dirty hands and a dirty heart. Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He that hath clean hands. Means they're not doing wrong. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, inwardly they are not defiled. Thus, to dwell in God's presence implied far more than just a routine visit to the temple. It was the spiritual appetite of those who longed for his presence and power in their daily life. They were, in essence, longing for and seeking to live in a lifestyle of worship. It's worshiping God in the mundane as well as the spectacular. For the Israelite, worship was more than singing praise to God. It involved recognition of their sinful desires and repenting of it. It was prayer for God to deliver them and others from social and financial oppression. But it was also thanksgiving for God's enduring faithfulness to his people, which enables sinful man to dwell in his presence and experience his blessing. I find it interesting that Psalm 15 does not focus on physical forms of worship or worship styles, if you will. Instead, it emphasizes the twin aspects of personal integrity and appropriate relationship with other people. It's vertical and it's horizontal. The one who is ready to enter God's presence is not the one who has taken all the prescribed ritualistic precautions or the one who knows how to recite creeds, prayers, or scripture passages. It is the one who lives a life of righteousness, righteous transparency, who is ongoingly confessing their sin to God and trusting in the gospel of Christ, where their inner thoughts and external actions reflect truth and a genuine hunger for God and being in his presence. This type of person lives every day, not just once a week, with an awareness of God's presence in their lives. For those who long to be with God, their life becomes a form of worship in which their ordinary activities and relationships are invested with grace and holiness, which exalt Jesus Christ and bring praise to God. Let me ask you, folks, do you long to dwell in God's presence? Do you long to go deeper with him? Do you want Christ, the power of the Spirit, to fill every aspect of your life? To let your heart completely open, God, I want you to remove sin and I want you to fill me with yourself. So that when I speak, you're speaking. When I act, you're acting. The believer, it's my prayer for each of us that we would see God as a real abiding presence in our life and that our life is lived in the presence of God and that we dwell with him because he indwells us. And what a privilege it is as believers of the new covenant that we have the seal of the Holy Spirit given to us at conversion and we can uniquely fellowship with God at any given moment. We're not going to a place to worship God. We worship him in spirit and in truth. In here, here, and here. And that we would view our common moments and common relationships as extraordinary opportunities to magnify God and to bless others, to be the people who cause others to rejoice in God. If we love God supremely, others sincerely, and if we don't take ourselves too seriously, we will dwell in his presence successfully. Is there any thoughts, questions?
Pastor, while you were speaking.
Yes.
You may have quoted it at the beginning, but I find Psalm 27, verse 4,
Yes. Beautiful. Yeah. Yeah. And I would contend that's probably 99.9% of everyone in here, that we want God.
It's interesting. I think Psalm, the one we were looking at this evening, was written before Psalm 27.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. And maybe he's foretelling. I mean, the temple hadn't been built yet. Yeah, and I think that it's a passing of the beauty of the tabernacle to the temple. And that's seen also in other portions of Scripture. But that's good. Interesting. Absolutely. Yeah, we are. We speak of the transcendence of God, the loftiness, the holiness of God. And that's important, yet he's also immanent with his people. He indwells you, and he is with you. What David say, you have hemmed me behind and before and put your hand upon me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He indwells us, yet he also encompasses us. Good thoughts, good thoughts. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's take some prayer requests together.